Well, let's turn tonight in our Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 3. And we're going to read tonight from verses 1 through 5a, the ESV rightly divides the paragraph between 5a and 5b, so we will end with 5a. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. If someone were to ask you about the question of holiness, or striving after holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, and they were to ask you how to do it, what would you tell them? Well, probably if you were wise, you would start with prayer. You'd say, you need to pray because the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So one of the most important features of trying to fulfill the commandment to be holy as Jesus is holy would be to pray to your Heavenly Father. What's another answer that you might give? Obedience. And that would be true too, wouldn't it? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will keep my commandments. And we read of the importance of obedience all through the New Testament. And therefore, that would be an obvious answer. Another thing that you might say, of course, is scripture reading. Reading the Bible and taking it in to yourself, internalizing it, memorizing it. One of the things that many people who read their Bibles daily do is try to pick out one verse from their daily Bible reading and really meditate on that verse throughout the day. Perhaps write it down on a card and look at it throughout the day and try to really make it part of their very being. And others, of course, might simply say, well, you need to wait on the Lord, and you simply need to be led of His Spirit throughout the day, and the Spirit will move you to this place and that, this person and that, and teach you what you should be doing. There is this kind of teaching as well. Well, certainly we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, but that means walking by the help of the Spirit in the light of the revelation that God has given us. So if you answered the question, speaking of prayer, obedience, scripture reading, memorization, striving to know the mind of the Spirit, all of these things would be right. But the question I have for you tonight is, how far down your mental list of keys to holiness is something about the tongue? It may not be one of your top ten. And yet for James, it's enormously important. James puts the tongue right at the top. He already has mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 26. He has said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So that shows you how important the whole issue of words and speech are to James. Now you will know that much about the tongue is said in the Bible, and you'll know that a great deal of it comes from the book of Proverbs. I won't ask you to turn to each proverb I will read, but I will tell you where they are in passing. Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Verse 11 of that chapter, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And verse 21 of that chapter, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Chapter 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And then chapter 26, verse 22, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Did you notice that in some of these passages, the tongue tears down, and in others, it builds up? The person who speaks, therefore, has great influence. The person who speaks has great power to encourage or discourage, strengthen or demoralize, inform or mislead. And sometimes, of course, we know people who do both. Sometimes people who compliment us greatly and whom we look to for encouragement can turn around and cut us down. Or the opposite can be the case. Someone can be so insulting to us, and yet that same person give us some advice or some encouragement that is extremely valuable. This is a confusing thing for you if you had parents like this, or if you have had friends like this who send you mixed messages with their tongues. I remember when I was a boy disc jockey working for the Top 40 station here when I was in the University of Texas, and I worked the midnight to six shift, and there was a newsman who worked with me. And when I made a mistake, he showed no mercy. And yet, at the same time, one day he took me aside and gave me some very warm words of encouragement. Now, the thing about it is, how a man or woman uses speech can be enormously influential for good or evil. Get yourself a good documentary in your DVD player about World War II that shows the comparison between the speeches of Hitler and the speeches of Churchill. Here were two different speakers, and they were both mesmerizing speakers, and they were using their considerable talent to do the opposite thing. Hitler was preaching hate, tearing down all other social orders except his ideal one, in his striving for perfection and purity of the Aryan race. And on the other side, there was Churchill encouraging the British people to struggle with blood and toil and sweat and tears. And the power of speech is enormous We have all been influenced forever by sermons that we have heard. We have been influenced by particularly stirring inaugural addresses that we have watched. We have also cringed in horror when we have heard insulting speech directed at either ourselves or others. James makes 3 points about the tongue, which are very important to him in our text tonight. The first point he makes is that control of the tongue is indispensable for a teacher. He begins by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." What's the issue there that James is talking about? Well, certainly we can experience teachers who ridicule us or cut us down or abuse their office by saying something insulting. That may have happened to you, and that would be a terrible thing for a minister to do or a teacher in any field. But James is particularly thinking, of course, about teachers in the church, the Christian equivalent of a rabbi or a master in the congregation who was appointed by the Lord to teach. Well, that may be one of the problems of a teacher. I have been dismayed at how there are some ministers that I actually feel abuse their congregations. They actually insult people in their congregations with their sermons. But James is not talking, I think, primarily about that kind of problem with a teacher. What is the criteria by which a teacher is going to be judged in greater strictness? It's going to be whether or not he teaches the truth. It's going to be whether or not he passes on truth. Truth that he has received, truth that is testable, especially by Scripture. And of course, this was extremely important in the early church during the time that Scripture was being first written and circulated, because there was no New Testament at the time that James was writing this epistle. As a matter of fact, the book of James may very well have been the very first epistle of the New Testament. There are a couple of verses in Paul's second letter to Timothy that help us understand something about the tremendous responsibility of a teacher. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In other words, the gospel is something like a deposit, something to be passed on and entrusted to others. Timothy has received it. He is supposed to guard it. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul admonishes him, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's not only that Timothy himself was supposed to teach whatever he had received in terms of the gospel. He was supposed to find faithful, trustworthy men and pass that teaching on to them, so that the influence would go far and wide. Obviously, keeping hold of the truth is enormously important. And therefore, while a teacher may certainly be creative in the way that he presents a subject, he's really not supposed to descend into novelty for novelty's sake. He is supposed to be a faithful reporter of the truth. Jesus warned in Luke 12, verse 48, he said that from everyone who has received much, or everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Do you remember when Paul spoke his final address to the Ephesian elders? There they were, gathered together to see and hear Paul for the last time. And when he got through, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now this is very interesting. Spurgeon used that line occasionally. He would end a sermon by saying, "There, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you." Because he had faithfully delivered the gospel to them. And Paul said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The other side of the story of a teacher is that a teacher can be unfaithful, unlike Paul. A teacher can be simply self-serving. And Jesus warned of this kind of teacher. He said about scribes and Pharisees that they would receive a great condemnation because of their hypocrisy. One of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture is the passage that Jesus spoke right before he left the temple for the last time. And it was to the scribes and Pharisees. You don't need to turn there, but sometime at your leisure, when you think you can stand it, read all of Matthew 23. And how he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over. One of the things that he says about the scribes and Pharisees is this: "They preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Teachers are to live according to the knowledge that they impart, and that knowledge should be accurate. You have to have great admiration for Arthur W. Pink, because after he left dispensationalism, he did his best to take books off the market that he had written that he no longer believed told the truth. In just the same way, a number of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book in which he gave a definition of justification that's positively horrifying. Definition of justification that is teaching the very syncretism of faith and works that is deadly to the gospel. When this was pointed out to John MacArthur, he retracted that statement. He has done his best to change that whole statement about justification. It is no longer what he believes. And the same thing happened with his teaching on the eternal sonship of Christ. Once he realized the error that he had made, he retracted the teaching that he had done for years on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. You have to admire men like that who see their mistakes and who correct them. And you also have to admire men like Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. I heard him one of the last times he preached, and he did an exposition of 2 Peter 3. And someone asked him what a particular phrase meant. And if anybody in the United States was going to know, it would be S. Lewis Johnson. He looked at that phrase and said, "Would it be permissible for me to say I don't know?" And it was a great moment. There was one of the great patriarchs of the faith saying he didn't know what the phrase meant, and he was not going to hazard a guess that might have meant anything close to spiritual ruin or confusion for any of the audience. James's conclusion is that not many should seek to fulfill the role of a teacher, so awesome is the responsibility. And that's his first point about control of the tongue. It is essential for the teacher, indispensable for a teacher. But his second point is that control of the tongue is a key to holiness. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Let me ask you this. Do you sometimes pop off, say things off the top of your head? They're hurtful, you don't mean them to be. Or are you a person who's very careful? Are you able to keep from being hurtful or insulting? Do you speak the truth in love? Do you like to get into an argument that stirs up strife and wrath? Or do you give soft answers that turn away wrath? If you're able to control your tongue, James is saying you're able to control other sins as well. Now, obviously, this is not talking about someone who is biding their time, not sinning with their tongue in the presence of someone that they'd like to lash out at, and then going home and doing that lashing out to their wives and children. This is not talking about what John Bunyan called a saint abroad, a devil at home. This is talking about never expressing yourself verbally in a sinful way. You would have to admit that such a person is mature or complete, which is what the word perfect means here. This is not teaching anything near to sinless perfection. This is simply saying, this is a mature man. This is a complete man. And why is this? Why should James decide that this evidence of the tongue is so very important? Well, as we will see at the end tonight, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we'll look at that passage in greater detail in a moment. But another thing that Jesus said that is extremely important is in Matthew 15, verse 19, when he was talking about how it isn't the external things that go into a person that defiles him. He said in Matthew 15, 19, he said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So your speech indicates the state of your heart. The speech indicates the state of your heart. That's the logical outcome for James of what he mentioned back in the very first chapter, that we have been begotten by God by the word of truth. In James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are people of truth. We've been brought forth by the word of truth, and therefore we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James very much believes in the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have been born again of that Spirit, and the logical outcome of the truth being involved in our new birth is that we are going to be people of truth and people of righteousness. One of the most amazing statements about the Lord Jesus Christ was made by someone who was with him constantly, and that was Peter. And in 1 Peter 2:22, he said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Peter could say that about the Lord Jesus, how much more could James? James had known him since he was born. James had lived with him. He had grown up with him. And I think that that is the most important thing to remember about these admonitions about the tongue, the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see someone who could speak heatedly on occasion. You see someone who could teach with great passion. You see someone who could confront. You see someone who could exhort and rebuke. So what we're talking about in this passage tonight is not just the dripping, gooey, nicey-nice speech of the practiced Christian. It is instead the kind of honest, straightforward, caregiving, and loving speech that the Lord Jesus Christ used even when he knew that the best thing for you was to hear one of his rebukes. Control of the tongue means that it's a key to holiness because it indicates something about the state of your heart. And if you can control your tongue so that you do not stumble in what you say, you are a perfect man. We'll come back to this in just a moment. I want to go to James's two examples, and you can see something of the tongue's power because that's his third point. Control of the tongue means power, and it means power in two ways, in one's internal struggles and in one's external circumstances. The picture of power in one's internal struggles is the power of the horse. It says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, the whole idea here is the subjection of the will of a horse to a rider who puts a bit and bridle into the mouth of the horse and controls him. Now, that horse has a will. That horse has an agenda sometimes. As Mark Twain said when he sat on his first horse in the state of Nevada and looked down at the horse who was not moving, hardly even breathing, he said, this horse is plotting some outrage. Well, many horses do. My poor father volunteered to be in a roundup one day of some cattle that had gotten out, were off in the brush. He volunteered to help a neighbor. He got on the horse that I considered my horse, a beautiful black mare named Princess, who had great skill as a cutting horse. And my father thought that he would be in control of Princess. He was not. Princess was in control of my father. And he came back battered and wounded from many mesquite limbs as Princess strove to simply do what she was trained to do and round up those cows. She didn't care who was on her or how bad he got hurt. When you can control some animal like Princess, you're doing very well. And James's point is that we can put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us and guide their whole bodies. Well, the whole idea is an analogy for our body. It's an analogy for our state. In other words, we have struggles. We're tempted. Satan whispers in our ear. We experience the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in possessions. And so what do we do when struggles come? What do we do? Well, we have to have some sort of control over ourselves. We have to be people of self-control. And that is what James is illustrating here when he talks about the horse. You put the bit into the mouth of a horse and you can subdue and control someone that's going to undo you internally. We all have someone that would undo us internally. We all have this old self that we fight against, this old man that we war against inside, this sin nature that is a constant struggle. That's the first analogy that James mentions here. The power of the tongue is power in one's internal struggles. But then, sometimes we have external circumstances, and James mentions another example, ships. He says, look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now, what's interesting about that is that this is an inanimate object, this ship. And it's guided by a little rudder. And the helmsman takes the ship where he wants to do it, and the helmsman reacts to the storm. This is one of the main points that James is making. A storm is trying to batter this ship, and yet the ship can be controlled by a very small rudder. Let's think about how this would apply accurately in our lives. Some trouble comes to us externally, and we're afraid. So we go to the Psalms and we say the Psalms and we say, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Or something comes about that makes us think that we're utter failures. External circumstances turn against us. We have some sort of financial setback, get some bad grades in school, something goes wrong at the office, perhaps we lose our job. What do we do then? Are we tempted to just absolutely give up? Do we think that we'll never be able to function again? Well, sometimes we do. What do we need? We need the Word of God. We need to tell ourselves who we are in Christ. We need to repeat the promises of Scripture. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What are we doing? Well, with our tongues, we are speaking the truth to ourselves, and we are saying, these external circumstances are not telling me the whole story of my life right now. This is just an episode that I'm called to go through, but whatever is true in these circumstances is not the whole truth, neither is it the lasting truth about myself. What's true about me is what my God has said about me in Scripture. And we use our tongues to counteract the storms of life. So the tongue and our speech has power. And we can fight the sin nature. We can struggle against circumstances successfully, even when we are battered, because we say the truth. And we're not making anything up. This is not a name it and claim it thing. This is not saying what we want to happen and then supposedly standing on non-existent promises. Instead, it is simply telling ourselves the scriptural truth at all times. The tongue has the same power over our inner struggles and over our external struggles that bits have in the mouths of horses and that a rudder has on a ship in a storm. So what's the conclusion? 5a, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Words have power. Speech has power. The tongue has power. I appreciate reading commentators that are not content to simply report what the text says and go on, but to ask, why does it say it? And what is James doing here? And one of the commentators that I particularly love to read is a man named Alec Motyer. I can recommend anything by Alec Motyer. His magisterial commentary on Isaiah is the best. And he's got a little commentary on James in which he wrestles and fusses a good deal with this passage because he knows that there's something really deep going on here that is almost beyond our ability to grasp. And this is what he says. I want to pass it on to you. The tongue is so much more than what we actually say out loud. Isn't that interesting? Are you gulping yet? The tongue is so much more than what we actually say out loud. In fact, actual speech is probably only a small percentage of the use of the tongue. We cannot think without formulating thoughts in words. We cannot plan without describing to ourselves step by step what we intend to do. We cannot imagine without painting a word picture before our inward eyes. We cannot write a letter or a book without talking it through our minds onto the paper. We cannot resent without fueling the fires of resentment in words addressed to ourselves. We cannot feel sorry for ourselves without listening to the self-pitying voice which tells us how hard done by we are. But if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustfulness, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. It is in this way that if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. The control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. And he's right. That is what James is saying, and that is what you and I need to seek the Lord about and be much more aware of. I want to close tonight with some words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 12, verses 33 and following. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, we've come to verse 37 there, and certainly that is a verse most relevant to James, because James has been talking about being justified in the passage before this one, in the one about Abraham and how he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and how Rahab the prostitute was justified by works. What did we see that those passages meant? They meant that Abraham and Rahab were publicly vindicated by their works. They were declared to be what God had previously in heaven declared them to be, righteous. They were shown to be righteous. James's use of justification is always shown to be righteous. In just the same way, Jesus is saying, for by your words you will be shown to be righteous, and by your words you will be condemned, are shown to be worthy of condemnation. This, brothers and sisters, ought to give us pause tonight. We have a very powerful member in these tongues of ours. We can use them to bless. We can use them to curse. We can use them to build up. We can use them to crush people. May we be people who are careful in our speech, ones who speak the truth, ones who are loving in our hearts, ones whose hearts are so right that we do not want to willingly say anything that would be for the destruction of another. We want simply, even with an enemy that we have to face, to speak that which would be for that person's true benefit. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenging thing. And this is why James says not many of you should be teachers. It almost sounds like not many of us can be Christians when you really think about it. So it may be something new for us all. Many of us may rather pride ourselves on our sarcasm, on our cutting repartee, on our ability to debate. And as long as the person on the receiving end knows that we are not insulting and not being offensive and we are not being ugly or anything like that, there's certainly a place for a use of the tongue in joking and some teasing and that sort of thing. But we have to be so careful, don't we? Because it shows what we are like. So if in our joking or teasing we're showing that we love that person, that we deeply care for them, then that's one thing. But if in our joking or teasing we're putting them down and showing that we hold them in contempt, then of course that's quite another, isn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, it's always back to a question of our heart, isn't it? Is our heart right with God? Then our tongues will follow. And our tongues will be able to control us, and our bodies will obey them, like the bodies of horses obeying bridles and the massive ships obeying wherever the will of the pilot directs. May the pilot of our souls direct us to the right use of our speech in Jesus' name. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the precious words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are a model to us this night. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the words of the writers of Scripture, the words of your apostles and prophets, which guide us into how to speak and think and write. Father, we pray that we would be people who are able to control this unruly member, this tongue of ours. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take us by your Spirit into a tour of our hearts so that we might see the things that are there that are displeasing to you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the courage to give you every unclean thing, to turn over to you everything that is displeasing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that change would be evident in us by our speech. We pray, Lord God, that we would be people who are pleasures and delights to talk to, who are winsome, who are helpful, who are encouraging to others. We pray, Lord God, that the encounters that people have with us, listening to the words we say, may truly be encounters that result in blessing. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We say with the psalmist, it is high, we cannot attain to it. And yet we know, Lord God, that your Spirit would have us all deal with these things. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, that we might learn again what we have been told so many times and fail to remember. There is power and influence and importance in what we say. We are revealing our hearts to others. We are revealing our hearts to you. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Teach us to tame our tongues. We trust your Spirit, who alone has power to do this, to see that it is accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. And now tonight, Heavenly Father, we lift up the needs of this congregation. We pray, Jesus, for Nancy Decker. We pray that her son Steve and she will be able to find out about the available care and be able to get the kind of medical treatment that she needs. Thank you, Lord God, for the progress that they have made. We lift up to you, Lord God, the people who are so devastated this night in Asia. We do not know how to pray as we ought. We simply cry to you, Lord God, for mercy for this massive event and for all of the survivors. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are grieving, those who are aiding the grief-stricken, those who are doctoring the sick, burying the dead, doing social services to help meet needs. Have mercy, we pray, on the vast number of people who are taking supplies and distributing them. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work even this for good in calling your people to yourself, bringing backsliders to repentance, causing people to see that you are the God of the storm and bowing down before your might and power. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring salvation to many and that you would bring healing and relief to others. We pray that the gospel will be preached and shared as never before in that area of the world because of this event. Blessed Heavenly Father, we lift up our troops in Iraq tonight and continue to pray for them. And we ask, Father, that you would watch over them. We pray for your elect people among them. We lift up to you those who are traveling. Thank you for bringing many of our travelers home. Thank you for your mercy on Darren and others who have been away. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for the Henry family in these days as the children return to their various places of residence. Please watch over them, dear God, as you took care of them on the way down here. And we pray that you would bless their comings and goings as they return home. Father, we thank you for this coming year and ask that this would be the year that you would save our lost loved ones. We lift up to you those in our families, those who are our friends who do not know you, and pray that you would have mercy upon them this year. Lord, if you allow us, we pray that our tongues will not sin against you when we are around them, that we would not say unwise things, unguarded things, excessive things, or insulting things, that if we are to be epistles known and read by them, that what they would read is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they would hear in our speech are words that you give us to say. We lift up those whom we love and ask that you have mercy upon their souls. Bless us all during this coming year. Help us to order our steps aright. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you that you are our guide even unto death. Bless your people this night. Bless your church throughout the world. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.